in our studies of chapter 5, we came off of the concept of the rapture as it was developed in chapter 4 and immediately into the statement in chapter 5, verse 1, that they didn't need anyone to write anything to them about the times and the seasons because they knew themselves full well that the day of the Lord would come just like a thief in the night. And the bottom line of that is they didn't need anybody to write anything to them about it because there wasn't anything to write about it. God isn't going to tell us the times and the seasons concerning the day of the Lord because it's going to come like a thief. And he can't tell us when it's going to happen if that's the case. And we've looked at those issues. And last time we were looking at verse 3, one of the issues of the coming of the day of the Lord, which is not the same thing as the rapture, but the times and the seasons do have some connections together. But in verse 3 it said, when they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them unexpectedly is the idea. They'll come suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and not in the sense that the woman doesn't expect this, but she doesn't really know when it's going to happen. So when it does happen, it's in that sense, it's unexpected, unless she's over her due date and she's been saying, well, why? You know, but anyway. Verse 3 is dealing with an issue that we talked about, the possibilities in terms of the bigger picture of the times and the seasons. Because if the they who are saying peace and safety are the Jews, then it has implications in one direction. But if it's the inhabitants of the world, then implications are in another direction. And we talked all about that last time. In our studies, Paul is emphatically establishing a couple of things. One is that he shuts the door on all speculation as to the question of when in regard to chapter 4's rapture truth, and simultaneously or in harmony with that, closing that door, he introduces what I call the dark side of the day of the Lord. Dark in the sense that days began at sundown for the Jews, and therefore the day of the Lord, as an Old Testament thesis, has a dark period before the light period. And that's exactly what is being dealt with in verse 3 if you consider the unexpected destruction that comes upon them and they don't escape as a dark theme. And it is a dark theme for people to be suddenly destroyed or have this destruction come upon them unexpectedly. We've also seen that it's our hope that's in view in all of these things. It's not our desire to know when we should expect it to be fulfilled. It's our hope, not our desire to know. It's going to be fulfilled. That's supposed to be a sufficient reality for us. It's going to happen. People who live under the absolute confidence that the day of the Lord is going to occur, that the rapture is going to occur, they are not dissuaded from that hope by the arguments of the scoffers because the time drags on. And, you know, Peter anticipated that. He said that people would scoff, but he said, don't worry about that, because with the Lord, days is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And so in terms of prophetic utterances that don't have a timing factor assigned to them, if you look at it from man's point of view, granted, drags out. Every generation lives 70 or 80 years, dies, and it didn't happen in their generation. The next generation comes along, didn't happen in theirs. The next one comes along, didn't happen in theirs. In a little while, you've got a couple thousand years that have gone by and it still hadn't happened. But with God, it's only a couple days. So the issue of timing is not the big deal, because God wouldn't have told us you don't need to know that if we needed to know that. So we've talked about some of those things. But tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at Paul's declaration that the day of the Lord will not come upon those who believe. Verse 4. You, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. Because you're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness or of darkness. And that's as far as we'll get if we'll get that far. But the point is, he's saying as bluntly as you can say, in verse 4, that because you're not in darkness, the day won't overtake you like a thief, because it's going to come like a thief in the night. And if you're not in the night, it can't come find you. So what we're going to be looking at is the issue of verse 4 and 5, and I want you to notice the difference in verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. But you, brethren, for you are all, and then at the end of verse 5, we are not. So he goes from two yous and one we, and the difference between those is that in both verse 4, you, brethren, and you are all sons of light and sons of day. Those are both emphatic. They use the pronoun when it's not necessary. The verb contains the subject. But when he says, we are not of night nor darkness, it's unemphatic. It's just built into the verb. So what is going on there, apparently, is that Paul wants the Thessalonians to be sure, because he's emphasizing you as brethren are not going to have this day of the Lord come overtake you. He's deliberately focusing the attention of his readers upon themselves. And the issues are two. In verse 4, you're not in the darkness, so the day can't overtake you, because it's going to happen in the darkness. And you're sons of light and sons of day. Verse 5. And since you're sons of light and day, then obviously you're in the light and the day, and therefore, again, the day can't overtake you, because you're not in the darkness. And I realize that there's a little bit of stuff that works its way around in that kind of statement, because you kind of have the idea that how did we get out of this darkness thing that everybody else is in? How can he be talking about a time frame that is light for some people and dark for others? And for those for whom it's light, they're exempt from the coming of the day of the Lord. And those who are in darkness are not exempt, because verse 3 says they will not escape. So I just wanted to start out by pointing out that the yous are emphatic because he wants them to be sure where they stand in terms of the coming of the day of the Lord, because it's going to be the worst time in human history that the world has ever or will ever see. That's Jesus said that in Matthew 24, that there'll be a time of tribulation like this world has never seen or ever will. So it's going to be the most horrible period of time in all of human history, and that includes the flood. So it's going to be more horrible than for countless numbers of people standing out on the ground and suddenly it starts raining and they don't even know what that is because they haven't seen it before. They know it's water, but and then the great fountains of the deep start breaking up under their feet. And the water starts gushing out, and in a little while they realize they're in mortal danger because they're going to drown. And the horror of that is a pretty big deal, being worldwide, and the numbers of people that are involved in it. That doesn't even hold a candle to this period that's coming. So it's an awesome, terrible day. And he just wants... He wants them to understand that it doesn't apply to them. And then the we at the end of verse 5, we are not of night or of darkness, is unemphatic, but it makes it certain that all believers, you and we, share this same characteristic. And the chief characteristic is that, verse 4, that day will not overtake you like a thief. The whole issue of that being overtaken thing is, that word is used in the New Testament kind of in different ways depending on its setting, because in some settings it implies that it means to have some concept presented to your mind that you suddenly see clearly and so you grasp it. And so it's, the translation in those texts is, they understood. Well, that means that there's something mentally that has done the same kind of thing that the physical picture of reaching out and getting a hold of something. And we even say that, or wrap my mind around that. Well, that means that I want to try to understand what that means, to get a grip on it, to get a grasp of the significance of it. That's a positive way it's used, but it's also used in this negative sense where something reaches out and gets a hold of somebody and they can't escape it. And that's exactly the idea here, because he's already said that the people are expecting a period of peace and safety where there's no conflict and all of the things they're afraid of are locked off somewhere so that they're completely shut up and locked down. They can't happen, so I'm safe. And while they're in this mindset, unexpectedly, this horrible period of destructiveness falls upon them, overtakes them, whatever. That's the idea. So that the issues of the yous and the we's and the shall not overtake, that's Paul simply saying, look, you're exempt from this day. The chief characteristic of the day in verse 3 is a day of destruction. Paul doesn't say anything that I'm aware of here in this limited text about the day of the Lord being a good thing. There is in the Old Testament some prophetic stuff that makes the day of the Lord highly desirable, some really fantastic good things. But in this text, it's all bad. It's sudden destruction. It's disaster. And the chief reality of the characteristic is that the destruction will not get the believers into its grasp. And the only way that can be is if they're caught up ahead of time. That's chapter 4. If you're not here, the destruction that's poured out on the whole world can't happen to you. You're not here to be subjected to it. So the point that Paul is making is that believers, by virtue of their identity as believers, are totally exempt from the unexpected destruction that's coming. And to me, that's a critical thing, especially when you get into the theories on when the rapture is going to come in terms of its relative connection to the 70th week of Daniel. Because for a long time we had pre-tribbers and post-tribbers, and then we had pre-tribbers and mid-tribbers and post-tribbers, and then we had partial rapturists, which said if you're walking with the Lord when the rapture happens, he'll take you up with him. But if you're not walking with him, you're being disobedient to him, even if you're one of his children, you're going to be left here. Partial rapture stuff. And then in the last 20 years or so, they came up with this pre-wrath rapture view where the wrath of God is only the last third of the tribulation or the 70th week. And so you had the pre-trib, mid-trib, two-thirds trib, post-trib, and then the Arminian, the hyper-Arminian, well, you don't even get a go if you're not walking with God when you hear the trumpet, you know. So the partial rapture. So in light of all this confusion, I think it's really neat to have Paul just point blankly say, you're not in the darkness, that day's not going to overtake you. We're sons of the day and sons of the light. And we're not of night nor of darkness, and it's not going to come upon us. It's not going to happen. And if that isn't enough, and we'll get to this sooner or later, but verse 9 is a cap on it. God has not destined us for wrath. That should settle it, but doesn't. It doesn't seem to matter what God says. If people aren't open to that idea, they don't even hear it. And that's basically what a lot of the debate's about. They don't see this as clearly, as a clear declaration that you're not going to be a part of this. It's not going to get its grasp on you. You're not going to be grabbed by it. And the rationale is pretty up there. Number one, you, as believers, are not in darkness. Now, that can't mean that they're in the know as to the times and seasons, so that they know when the day of the Lord is going to come, and therefore they're not going to get caught by it because they're in the know. That can't be the meaning, because he told them in verse 1, you don't have any reason to have anybody tell you this, because we're not telling. God's not telling. You don't need to know this because it's not given to you to know this. So Jesus said in Acts 1, it's not given to you to know the times and the seasons. So give it up. Just going about your business. That was Acts 1. Well, if you're not in the darkness, it has to have a different sense than you're in the know, because you're not in the know. None of us know when the day of the Lord is going to come. It has to mean that you're not in the realm that is going to be affected by this destructive day when it suddenly begins. There is a realm called darkness where evil is pervasive, and this is not their realm. Now, that's kind of like Jesus saying you're in the world, but you're not of the world. There are two different realms there. There's the reality of your geographical location in the world, but the fact that you have been pulled out of that realm by being born into the family of God and transferred into the kingdom of light so that you're not of the world, but you are geographically in it. The interesting thing about this is that the day of the Lord is, it's impossible to conceive of the revelations concerning the 70th week, the day of the Lord, the destruction and all of that, as some kind of selective thing where it's not like the children of Israel in the land of Goshen. When the plagues fell on Egypt, the land of Goshen was totally spared because that was the place where the Israelites lived. All of the rest of the land of Egypt was affected by these. Well, nowhere in the Bible are we told that the people, the saints, those that are in Christ, the church, has a specific land where they can go and be exempt from all of this destruction, and so the world is going to be poor. This is all going to fall on everybody except those that are over here in this place. Well, I mean, what would keep these people from running over there? Get in there. So that can't be his meaning. But the fact that the destructions are presented in the scriptures as worldwide, cataclysmic things, just by way of one illustration, there's a prophecy in the book of Revelation that during this period of great trouble, that is it a third or a fourth of the seas become as blood? Whichever it is, when I was teaching through the book of Revelation, I just decided that I would go to the encyclopedia and find out how many square miles of oceans there are in the world, and then figure out what a third or fourth, whichever the number is, how many square miles that would be of ocean. And then I looked, and lo and behold, the North Atlantic Basin plus the South Atlantic Basin consists of the almost exact number of square miles that would make this prophecy fulfilled if the North and South Atlantic ocean basins were all filled with blood. It's kind of interesting. That we actually could have that kind of a destructive judgment and then have the prophecies literally fulfilled just by addressing it to the Atlantic and the North and South Atlantic oceans. Point being, you can't have that kind of destructive thing with a selective, don't worry about it, you're not going to get caught up by it. So when he says you're not in darkness, that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean either of two things. Number one, it doesn't mean you're in the know, so this day won't catch you. And the other it doesn't mean is somehow you'll be in the world, but this won't affect you as it affects the rest of the whole world. It can't mean that. That's what chapter 4 is about. The fact that we're going to be suddenly caught up. Raptured dead in Christ, their graves will be opened and they'll be instantaneously caught up together with the Lord, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. That takes everybody who's a believer out of the world at a certain point in time. And then, whatever falls on the world can fall on the world, and it'll never touch those who are in the light. They're not in darkness. So, it might be a little complicated except for the fact that the scriptures are very clear that the darkness means that this judgment or this destruction is going to be worldwide. So everybody that it falls on has to meet the criteria of being not only historically, geographically in the world, but they all have to be of the darkness in order for this all to start. Now, that's not to say that people won't come to know the Lord during that period, because the scriptures are pretty clear that there will be a whole lot of people come to know the Lord during this last 7 years of human history before the kingdom of Messiah. But those people are not in Christ. They don't belong in the church. They're not the ones that he was talking about in chapter 4 about the dead in Christ, and then we who are alive in him are caught up with them. It's a categorical thing where if a person comes to know the Lord because the destructiveness that's falling on them causes them to see and understand and desire to be delivered and call upon the name of the Lord and they're saved, they'll be saved. But most of the stuff that's going to happen to the people in the world is going to happen to them too. I mean, if it doesn't rain for the entire period of Elijah's ministry, believers are going to be just as thirsty as unbelievers. So faith in Christ as the redeeming Messiah during that period of time isn't going to save you from a whole lot of the physical stuff. And that's why Jesus said, those that do endure till the end shall be delivered. And what he meant by that is, if you can manage to stay alive for the 7 years, you'll go right straight into Messiah's kingdom. But it's not a terrible thing if you don't survive, because as a believer, your body suffers the stuff of the destruction, but your soul doesn't. And when you die during that period, you are delivered from any more difficulties. And then when Jesus does come to set up his kingdom, he's going to bring everybody into it. The dead during that period are going to be raised from the dead. So when he says you're not in darkness, he's not saying you guys know, or you guys are in a special geographical category. He's not saying that. What he has to be saying is, you don't participate in the realm that's going to get this, because, quite frankly, you've just been taken out. That's the rationale. And then he says, you're not in darkness, but you are all sons of light and sons of day. Now, that characterization, you have to be careful with the concept in verse 5 of being a son of light and son of the day. Because the biblical concept of a son, the huios, is the concept of somebody who is mimicking the characteristic of the father in the situation. So if you're a son of the day, it means you're living like the day characteristics. If you're a son of the light, it means that you're living like a child of light. Now, being a son of God is different than being a child of God. Paul makes that distinction, well, like in Romans 8. If you're led by the Spirit, then you're a son of God, which means the Spirit of God leading you is producing the likeness of God through you, and that makes you a mimic of him, and that makes you one of his sons. It's not the same thing as being a child. Child of God just means that you've been born in the family, but doesn't have any implications to whether you're reflecting his character at all. And I would have expected in verse 5 that you're all children of light and children of day, but it doesn't say that. And so I began to wonder, you know, what's he really doing here? Well, you have to remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the Thessalonians, who have this remarkable testimony from chapter 1 through chapter 3 that gives Paul the ability to say in chapter 1 that he knows of their election. Well, how can you know the election of anybody since God hasn't passed out the list? And given the fact that people can mimic Christianity to an enormously deceptive degree, you have biblical examples of Satan turning himself into an angel of light so that there's this ability to mimic. And you have apostles of the darkness who present themselves as apostles of light. And you can only do that by deception. And then you have this guy in was the Church of Sardis, that he's the teaching leader of the church. And Jesus says, I know you. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. And he didn't mean physically. So he's saying, you have fooled the entire church. They think you're their spiritual leader, and you're not a spiritual leader of anybody because you're not even spiritually alive. So given the fact that there can be this kind of deceptiveness, you have to wonder, now how in the world could Paul claim that he knows of their election? And the only answer is chapter 1 and 2, 3. It's their unremitting, unyielding to the persecution pressures, their unremitting commitment to the work of the faith, the labor of the love, the steadfastness of the hope. You keep seeing that over and over and over in spite of the pressures and the persecutions and the threats, and you're dealing with people who are elect of God. They're the children of God, the sons of God. That's what he's dealing with here. When he says, you, brethren, are all sons of light and sons of the day, he's just talking about them. I don't think you could take that statement and transfer it into a non-Thessalonian setting, because there isn't any way that you can claim that a carnal believer who's living completely contrary to the will of God is a son of the day or a son of light. There's any way you can do that, I don't think. Linguistically, it's a contradiction. So we kind of have to keep the verses in their context, but the fact is, because they were living by the hope, and he was writing this letter to firm up their steadfastness of hope so that they would keep on hanging on to the hope in spite of all the troubles that it was bringing them, he could say to them, look, you have a track record that makes me very confident and ought to make you very confident that you're a son of the day and son of the light, because your behavior is expressive of those two realities. The light has to do fundamentally with the character of God, and I believe that it's the character of God in respect to the complete sinlessness of God, and I have moved into that, into the concept of God's attributes being completely in harmony with themselves, with Him. So that there's no contradiction in the character of God in any sense. All of the attributes are perfectly in harmony with one another in regard to His wisdom and the exercise of His power and all that kind of stuff. So that to be a son of the light means that you've grown to a fairly mature facsimile of somebody who's balanced in all these different things. He's not overbalanced in one area and undeveloped in another. He's a son of the light. And if you have the work of the faith and the labor of the love and the steadfastness of the hope, you're pretty well on target for being a son of the light. And the idea of the day is simply that's the period or the setting where the light is dominant. And being a son of the day would mean that you're living like you're dominated by this light. So given that, when he says you are the sons of the day, you're the sons of light, the whole idea there is that your past testimony makes me confident that I can tell you for sure that you're not going to be overtaken by the day of the Lord like the thief in the night, because you don't belong there. You're not in the darkness. You're not in the night. You're in the day and the light. Now that doesn't mean that there is some kind of a duality in terms of sons and children, so that the sons are exempt from the destruction but the children are not. I told you about the partial rapture idea. There are those who actually teach that if you're not walking with God at the time when Jesus descends from the heavens into this air to take you up, if you're not walking with God at that particular moment, you won't be taken. It's a scare tactic designed by the preachers to threaten the people with, you better be walking with God all the time or you're not going to get to go. But what is that? That's what I call sanctificational legalism. where it's all about what you're doing. It's all up to you. And I don't believe that for a minute. The teaching is clearly contradictory to the rest of the verse because it teaches that the identity of the sons comes out of their status of being, according to verse 5, last part, we are not of night. We're not of darkness. That means this is a description of our essential character. This is what we have become. And since that's the idea, it's impossible to say that a person who is, for example, a child of the light, but not a son of the light, will be caught by this darkness, because that's not true. In chapter 4, he did not say that if you were walking with Jesus when the rapture time came, that you'd get caught up together with him. How many believers do you suppose that are characterized as the dead in Christ? How many of those people do you suppose died in fellowship with the Lord? And what is the possibility that some of them died outside of that? I mean, let's suppose that you're rebelling against something that he said, and you're driving down the highway, and blam, you're dead because some semi runs over you. You didn't have time to think about it. You didn't have any time to be conscious enough to repent or do anything. You're just alive now, and you're dead the next instant, at least in terms of your conscious abilities. You're alive, and then you're dead. Well, if that were the case, the dead in Christ couldn't all be raised because some of them died outside of the fellowship thing, and so you can't make that distinction between the living either. So it just doesn't make any sense. You are sons of the light, sons of the day. And the whole idea of the sons of the day thing is in direct relationship to the day of the Lord, same word. Sons of the day, and the concept of day of the Lord means that the issue of day identifies the essential issue. The day of the Lord's essential issue is destruction in a historical sense, real historical worldwide disaster. That's the day of the Lord. It's the night part of it, but nonetheless. But being a son of day means that you are completely outside of the realm of that darkness that is going to cause this disaster. And that means you're exempt from the disaster. So, being sons of the day is descriptive of their activities that indicates, that's why Paul could say, I know that you're elect. Your behavior is so above board, so remarkably above board, that I don't have any problem at all believing your claim to faith in Christ. And then the direct statement about being of darkness or of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. We are of the day. We're of the light. That statement is basically made in verse 5 in a negative way. We're not of night nor of darkness. But that does mean by implication that you're of day and of the light. But the idea of not being of night nor of darkness is simply, Paul is going here to the what I call the default reality of everyone who believes. Being is a matter of essential existence. Being of something identifies that essential existence in terms of its roots. And we didn't get to be of day or of the light by an essential good behavior pattern. We were transferred into the kingdom of his dear son out of the kingdom of darkness because we believed in Jesus. He became our righteousness, and regardless of our behavior, we're in the kingdom of light. Done deal. So, if you're not of night, that means that the night is an essential issue. It's the root of the existence of the person, and it's a characteristic of the person who is pursuing evil. John 11:10, and I didn't fill in my comments, so I have to look at John 11:10 to see what I wrote that down for. Fortunately, I can eliminate all of the dead time as well as the... What does it say? John 11:10. Oh, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light's not in him. That's an essential reality. If you are of darkness, you're stumbling around in the darkness. But by the same token, you know, John, when he wrote his gospel, he deliberately used what he called signs to make his doctrine clear as he could make it. These signs I have written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. Signs are overt declarations made possible by the things that are going on in the physical reality. So that because Jesus could take water and turn it into wine, that was a sign of his messianic identity. He could take a man who was born blind and enable him to see. That was a sign of his messianic identity. Well, in that regard, then, the issue here of being not of the darkness or of the night, it's really interesting that John tells us that when Judas went out from the Last Supper to go make his plans for betraying Jesus in the garden, he just makes this little cryptic comment, and it was night. Dark. Well, I don't think he just meant that the sun had gone down. Obviously, the sun had gone down, but I think he was saying, yeah, this is an example of Judas going into the total issue of darkness. It was night when he went out to do this. And not being of darkness or of the night, as he says it at the end of verse 5, not of darkness indicates that's a root of existence. The pursuits of those who exist there are completely without light in terms of both wisdom and behavior. There are a lot of people who think that unbelievers can do good. He's a good guy, he's just not a believer. I mean, he'd give you the shirt off his back, but he's not a believer. Evil people can do good things. The Bible says, baloney. Evil people can give good gifts, but the giving is not good, the gift is. The scripture says there is not one who does good outside of Christ. So it doesn't matter how the behavior appears to other human beings. God sees it as evil. Why? Well, what is an unbeliever? He's a person who's calling God a liar. So can somebody who is actively opposing the truth about God, calling him a liar, ever be judged by him as having done anything good? Every one of his motivations are wrong, and therefore every one of his deeds are evil. Even though some of the things he does benefits others, but they don't benefit others because he did them. They benefit others because God made that thing good, and anybody that communicates it to somebody else, they get good out of it. But that doesn't mean the giving was good. It just means the gift was. So the whole idea here is people who are in the darkness are really in the darkness. There is no light in them, and they cannot see, they do not understand, and that day is going to overtake them. But it's not going to overtake you or we, because we're not in that day. We're not of that day. We're not in the darkness. We're not of the darkness. So I think Paul was being as clear as he can possibly be that you should not jettison your hope that the Lord is going to come for you by reason of anything that you have done that you shouldn't have done, or by reason of anything that you should have done that you didn't do. In other words, your failures don't disqualify you. It's only one thing that keeps a person from being caught up with the Lord, and that's if he's not in Christ. Hadn't believed in him, hadn't been forgiven, hadn't been born in the family of God, he's not qualified to go. That's the only thing.